The following message is from Christ Community Church in Athens, Georgia. For more information and sermons, go to www.christ-community.com. Thank you for listening.
If you would please remain standing for the word this morning. God's word is his gift to us, and his gift this morning is James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son, Isaac, on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You may be seated.
And as you're sitting down, I would encourage you to have your Bibles in front of you as we are looking at James chapter 2 this morning. First off, I want to say happy Father's Day to those of you who are fathers. I hope today will be a day in which you are encouraged. Thank you for all that you're doing. There are men in this room who have this sense of emptiness inside them because they want to be fathers, and they're not. And so I hope this morning will be an encouragement to you as well. We all have fathers, and some of us, this day is difficult because our fathers are no longer here with us on earth, and my hope is that you will be encouraged and that God will comfort you. And for all of us whose fathers are living, we know that our relationships with our fathers are complicated. I do believe that today is an opportunity for us to express gratitude for those things that we can be grateful for in our relationship with our fathers. And my encouragement to you would be, to the degree that you find yourself able, that you would be willing to make sure that today you communicate thanks and gratitude to your father for those things for which you are grateful. I want to start today's sermon with looking back to something that shows up in here in James 2. It's a story that takes place thousands of years ago with a man named Abraham, who is a father. And here is a father standing over his son with a butcher knife over his head moments before he plunges that knife into the heart of his son to end his life. And what we're told here through what we just heard is that it is at that moment that God justifies Abraham, that God brings Abraham into a saving relationship with himself. It is in this moment where we're told that God blesses Abraham because of his willingness to act in obedience to God. Now, what I think this means for not only us as fathers, but for everybody in this room, is that what we do matters. That a faith which has all the right answers, but has nothing to show for it, is useless, it's worthless, it's dead. This is a simple yet complex conversation that God wants to have with us today. So probably a smart thing to do to take a moment to pray and ask God to help us. So let's pray together. So Father, you've brought us here and we're grateful to be here. Wherever life finds us, you are not surprised. And wherever we find ourselves today, we need your help. And so help us. Help us to understand what we need to understand, and help us to feel what we should feel, and help us to be both willing and able to carry out what you command. Thank you for your willingness to be here with us. Thank you for your pursuit of us. Thank you for your love of us. We ask all of this and so much more that resides in our hearts for your glory, for our joy, for the good of the world around us, we pray. Amen. If you're a guest with us, let's catch you up with what we're doing here. We are making our way this summer through this letter we call James. James is the biological brother of Jesus, and he is writing not a random collection of wisdom sayings, but he is writing a letter to a church, a group of people who are part of his church in Jerusalem, who are running for their lives. They are learning and struggling as we are to learn what it looks like and means to become love. But here, they are struggling to become love because not only are they victims of oppression, they themselves have become oppressors. And so we saw last week that you and I, as a church, anyone who bears the name of Jesus, that we have been called and united together by God to be a community of justice and mercy. We are to be a group of people who pursue justice primarily by displaying justice through our acts of mercy. And what we said last week is that that becomes difficult and challenging because all of us struggle with prejudice and discrimination. And so as we were talking through big issues last week, like issues regarding race and gender and how we struggle with discrimination in those areas, we had someone in the church send me a text this week and said, you know, as I'm wrestling through this, one of the things that I'm realizing is that where this is hitting me is in all the little ways that I don't think I hate people, but I'm imagining all the ways that me and the rest of us are find ourselves just mildly prejudiced towards people. People we don't understand, people who are different than us, and people who like us. And she sent me a long list to help us figure out what that might look like in our lives. So I want to read you this list. So you allow this to hit you wherever it is. She went after me on one of those. You'll hear this in just a second. These are people that we struggle to love. These are people that some or most or all of us are prone to be prejudiced against. Ready? Here we go. Older people. Parents, teens, people who smell bad, poor folks, rich folks, conservatives, liberals, hippies, pot smokers, vegans, non-vegans, extroverts, introverts, people with depression, rednecks, cowboys, fun-loving people, who likes them? Northerners, Southerners, NRA members, anti-gun people, grumpies, intense people, privileged white people, legalists, tolerant people, low-energy people, high-energy people, very organized people, scatterbrained people, the disabled, the slow-minded, geniuses, couponers, check writers, that's where she got me, picky eaters, overly emotive people, stoic people, men who do ballet, women lumberjacks, pride-filled people, farmers, ranchers, animal slaughterhouse workers, Star Wars fans, gamers, anti-gamers, nerds, Downton Abbey fans, the elderly, the homebound, people in the LGBTQ community, people of different colors than us, the dying, the widow, the orphan, the lost, Trump advocates, Hillary advocates, Bernie Sanders advocates, short people, tall people, perfect people, needy people, annoying people, and the list goes on forever. Now, where I found that helpful is that it reminds us that we all struggle with prejudice. And what James says is that, yes, we need to pay attention to people that we struggle with, people that we have a difficult time loving, people that we might even say that we hate. But we also have to pay attention to people that we find ourselves calloused towards because we are willing to use them for our own advantage. What James is saying is that in this world, God has given the church to make it impossible for people to ignore Jesus. And the reason why they won't be able to ignore Jesus is because of the way you and I live. That people should be able to see the reality of our faith. They should be able to see faith work. And here in James, and this is critical and vital for us, when he talks about works that we just saw in this part of James, he is talking specifically about works that we would call love. And even more specifically, works that we would call acts of mercy. So let's pick up the conversation here. I just want to kind of walk us through what's going on here in chapter 2. Start at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1. Again, if you have a Bible, it's going to help you because we're going to really dig into this. What he's saying here in James chapter 2 in verse 1 is that faith in Jesus leaves no room for discrimination and prejudice. That you and I are to become love for anyone and everyone. And he's going to carry on that message that we should be a people who don't play favorites. We have and show no partiality. We're a community of justice and mercy. And this goes all the way on into verse 13. And then when you look at verse 14, it seems to kind of take a hard break. Now, it's not clear why, but I want to try to fill in the blanks and see if it doesn't help. We're not building the entire message around this. I just want to try to bridge the gap between verses 13 and 14. Again, James has pastored these people. He is in Jerusalem. This church of refugees is no longer in Jerusalem. They're now living in Syria. And we don't know for sure. We don't know if James is assuming that he's going to get this response as people read through verse 13, or if he has actually heard this. But the assumption that I believe that he is dealing with is somebody listening to what he says and responding to James by saying, you know what, I don't think that I have to do mercy in order to be a Christian. I don't think I have to be a person who lives out a life of justice and mercy in order to enjoy the benefits of Christianity. Now, James's response, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you that James is both salty and sarcastic. Now, we struggle with that because we grew up learning to be nice to one another, and I don't think that he is not being nice. Again, what does he say here? He calls them brothers and sisters in verse 14. This is his family. These are people he loves. This is the guy who's going to tell us as we continue on in James about watching your mouth and taming your tongue. So as he gets sarcastic, he's going to call them foolish. He's going to go after them here. He's going to be sarcastic to them. He's going to push and he's going to press, but it's rhetorical and not personal, so make sure we keep that in mind. But when James hears, or when he assumes somebody's going to hear what he says and come back with, I don't think I have to do that in order to be a follower of Jesus. His response is going to be, I think that might be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. This is what basically 14 to 17 is here. In verse 14, he says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Answer, no good. Can that faith save him? No. And then he brings up this preposterous example, this illustration that nobody would ever agree to. Nobody would think this is okay. He says, if a brother or sister, someone who is part of our family, somebody who is part of our church, if they are poorly clothed, the word literally there is naked, meaning that all they had, their clothes were threadbare. They have nothing to eat. And all you do is to look at them and say, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pronounce a blessing on you. God will be gracious to you and provide for you, but you don't actually do anything in return, then what good is that? In a similar way, for those of us here, understanding the historic teaching of the church when it comes to the promotion of life, and that we believe that life should be promoted in all its forms, from not birth to the grave, but from before birth to the grave, when we as a people believe and promote life before a child is born, and we struggle and we stand against abortion, and we encourage and we push and we press, we persuade, we compel in all the right ways, in all the right reasons, kindly and gently, that a person, a couple who finds themselves considering abortion because they simply find themselves unable economically to take care of that child, if we are unwilling to come alongside of them and do what we can and to encourage others to do what they can to make sure that those actual economic needs are met, then what good have we done? Nobody's going to say that's okay. Nobody's going to say it's okay to say, hey, you don't have anything. God will bless you and do nothing about it. In the same way, James says here in verse 17, if that's your faith, if your faith is full of empty words that lead to no action, no works, no love, no mercy, then your faith is useless. It's worthless. It won't save you. It's dead. Now the conversation continues when you look at the beginning of verse 18. In verse 18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. It's a little bit confusing. Let me translate it for you. So he's imagining somebody hears James and kind of gets that sense of he's kind of pushing back. And you go, hey, look, this is just what I think. Everybody kind of plays their own strengths. I think it's possible that you can be a Christian and maybe just, you know, some people have faith and some people do works and kind of both are true and not everybody's equal and everybody's wired a little bit different and do all that. And so James is going to respond and go, are you serious? The rest of this conversation from verses 18 to 26 is James going, come on, you got to be kidding me here. You look at the end of verse 18 and what he says here is show me your faith apart from your works. What's the evidence of it? How are you going to show me that your faith is real if you don't look at what you actually do? I'll show you my faith by my works. And then in verse 19, here's where the sarcasm really comes out. This group of people who grew up reciting day after day after day, time after time after time throughout the day, what we call the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James picks up on that theme and says, congratulations. You believe that God is one. Great. Even the demons believe that. But here's the deal. Demons understand who God is and they tremble in his presence. You don't even do that. You have absolutely nothing to show for your so-called faith. You'd be better off being a demon. So let me show you how faith and works come together. Verse 20. Calls them foolish people. Use your head. Don't you understand this? Go back to verse 18 where he says, look, here's the reality. Your faith is displayed in your works. Your works show your faith. So this person who says, look, some of us have faith and some of us have works. James says, look, show me your faith without pointing to your works, without pointing to love, without pointing to mercy. You can't. He says, genuine faith is seen and displayed and shown in our works, in our love, in our acts of mercy. And then there's the story of Abraham that we've already referenced. This particular story in the life of Abraham is called the Akedah, the binding. It's a strange story to us, but a story well understood by those people. You see, it was the understanding that when God created everything and when the world fell apart, God displayed himself as both a God of justice and mercy. He displayed himself as a God of justice requiring payment of the firstborn, of the first fruits of the crops, of the firstborn of the fields, and even the firstborn of each and every human family. This was an act of mercy, in which God said, I won't call everyone to account for their sin and sinfulness. I will display mercy to many by requiring payment from a few. And then God displays his mercy even further towards his human creation by not requiring the physical death of the firstborn son in each family, but by providing a substitute. It's with that understanding that helps us understand what Abraham is doing here. Abraham is offering up the sacrifice of his son because God has called in Abraham's payment. And what Abraham is doing here is offering up his own son, the chosen son, the son who represents the entire family, including Abraham himself, and believes that he is sacrificing him as an act of justice, God's justice. And I know that that might sound strange to us, but let's at least follow the logic in terms of it being applied here. James says that this act of faithfulness and obedience, Abraham's willingness to kill his own son, that this very thing, this is the moment. This is the place. This is the reason why God justifies Abraham. But I want you to see the precision of this here. When you look at verse 24, go to 22 first. What we see is that what this act by Abraham is showing us is it shows us that faith is active with our works, that faith works with works. Because the story behind this story is that in Genesis 12, God promises Abraham that he will bless the world through his family. At that time in Genesis 12, Abraham has no son. And as the decades go on, he begins to consider and think and wonder, how is this possible because I have no son? And in Genesis 15, God promises him even further, says, I want you to walk outside of your tent, I want you to look up, I want you to see all the stars, and I promise you that your biological family will number more than these stars. And decades pass, and it still doesn't happen. And here we are, and now, by God's grace, Abraham, an old man, over 100 years old, has his son. But it's not only his boy, but it's also the representative of the hopes of the entire world. And so in the same way that we're told that Abraham believed God's promise in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15, that here's how we see that Abraham actually believes God. Here's where we see that Abraham actually displays his faith and actually has faith. In this one act, his works working alongside of his faith. We continue to read in verse 22 that it says his faith was completed by his works. His act of obedience finished what his faith began. And then in verse 23, when it says the scripture was fulfilled, in Genesis 15, when it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous, and at that moment he's considered to be a friend of God, the scriptures are fulfilled. His faith is fulfilled, perfected, completed in his act of faithfulness and obedience. See, a faith that does not come to life through acts of love and mercy is no faith at all. He picks up the story about Rahab, the prostitute, and here's the story. So after Abraham, generations go on, and his son Isaac, and then his grandson Jacob, and then his sons, they end up in Egypt, and it's a group of maybe 100 people move from this land that God had given Abraham to Egypt because of a famine in the land, and they live there for generations until that 100 people becomes 1 million people. And those 1 million people become slaves, slaves to the Egyptians. Then God rescues them in this incredible act called the Exodus, and he rescues us from slavery, and he brings them back to the land of promise. And as they stand ready, willing, at the edge of this promised land, then what stands between them and God's promise first is the city called Jericho. And understanding that God is sending them into the land, and understanding that they will have to fight the people who live in Jericho in order to take the land, spies are sent into the city to scout it out. Very practical. What are their strengths? What are their weaknesses? Where do we start? Where do we finish? How do we do this? And we don't know how or why these spies are found out, but they end up hiding in the home of this woman, Rahab. And what we're told here is that Rahab was justified when she received the messengers, the spies, and sent them out by another way. She hides them when the authorities come looking for them. And then instead of sending them into harm's way, she basically sends them a different way where they'll be safe. We'll talk about why this is there later. But what it reminds us is this. The benefits of Christianity that we call salvation belong to those whose faith comes to life through their works. In the same way that it says here in verse 26 that a body that has no spirit is dead, so a faith which has no display of works, no display of love, no display of mercy, that faith is dead also. So let's talk about what in the world we do with this. Here's, I think, the headline for us, and this is the question I think that we need to wrestle with here. What kind of faith saves us? If you're taking notes, if you're trying to get the big idea, here's where it is. What kind of faith saves us? And I think the simple answer sounds like this. The faith that saves us is a working faith. The kind of faith that saves us is a working faith. It's a faith that is seen in both our belief and our behavior. Now, my guess is that from the standpoint of simple logic, that makes sense. It doesn't even sound strange to us that our lives would back up what we believe. But it gets complicated, right? Because depending on how long you've been around the Christian faith, depending upon the kind of church that you've been around, you might immediately be wrestling with things like this. I thought we were saved by faith alone. Now, my short answer is yes, by a working faith. And then maybe you think about something like this, and if you have a Bible, you could turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, and maybe you look at verses 8 and 9 and go, I know I memorized this at some time for some reason, apparently it's this reason, because I think the preacher's losing his mind. Because I can read verses 8 and 9 in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works." So we're not saved by works, we're saved by faith, right? So we need to understand the different purposes between Paul writing in Ephesians and James writing to his Syrian church. The issue at hand in the book of Ephesians is somebody who believes that they can get in good with God through their efforts. In James, the issue is somebody saying, I don't need to show any effort at all. So it's using the same language of justification. How are we made right with God? It's using the same language of faith and works, but for a different purpose. And in Ephesians, the problem is my effort, and the problem in James is that there's no effort. But then maybe you go, okay, that's fine, but I still have other places, particularly when Paul writes and he talks about being justified by faith and not by works. Okay, so understand that when Paul is writing, often to a Jewish community, often to mixed communities of Jews and Gentiles trying to figure out what it looks like to follow Jesus, the works that Paul is addressing are these habits and rituals and beliefs that make one Jewish. What Paul's wrestling with so often is you don't have to be Jewish in order to be a Christian. Here's what I know. James and Paul knew one another. James was Paul's bishop. He was his clerk of the presbytery. These men knew each other. They knew their beliefs. And as far as we can tell, they understood each other. They didn't fight each other, so we shouldn't make them fight against each other. You and I are saved by faith alone, but our faith, genuine faith, is a working faith. Now, you might go, okay, that's great, but so how many works do I have to do? Now, I don't know very many people who would claim to have faith and not have scads of evidence that they actually are living out what they believe. That there wouldn't be evidence after evidence after evidence that they are a person who believes that not only should they love God, but the way in which they love God with every fiber of their being primarily is by loving other people. That there isn't evidence and you can see in their life realities of this bent towards acts of mercy. James has no interest in talking about how many, how much. If he was to do that, I think his argument would die, you know, death by 1,000 paper cuts. So let me help you here. How many works need to show up with my faith in order for my faith to be considered genuine? Answer, more than zero. Does that help? So here's what I think is happening. You know, every time we gather together and meet with Jesus, then we shouldn't leave here the same. We should leave here changed. And so I want to talk about where this entire conversation fits in. What's happening here? So we've said that we believe that Christ Community Church, this group of people that God has bound together, that this group of people exists for the glory of God, that we exist to make the real Jesus impossible to ignore in a city that finds it easy to ignore the real Jesus. And the way that we do that is by following Jesus together as a family. And the way of Jesus is a way that would be so common to these people in the first century that our life is built on a desire to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, with every fiber of our being. And the primary way, if we're listening to Jesus, that the primary way that we love God is by the way that we love people, that we love our neighbor. We love any single person and every single person that we come into contact with as much as we love ourselves. So as we as a community have tried to figure out what this looks like, we have taken this idea, this concept of bless, and we've broken it down into five different parts, and we say, look, if you want to love anybody, you want to love your spouse, you want to love your dad, you want to love your kids, you want to love other Christians, you want to love people in your community group, you want to love people you work with, you want to love people who don't know Jesus yet, if you want to love anyone and everyone, here are five ways that you can do that. You begin with prayer. You pray for them. You listen to them. You take interest in them. You ask questions. You eat with them. And I had a couple of questions this week about, okay, so what am I supposed to do when I'm meeting with somebody? Like, I don't want to, it's real easy to just sit around and talk about whatever. I think it's an opportunity for us to encourage people as we're together. It's for us to find particular ways that we encourage people when we see the love of God flowing through their lives. We serve them. We share God's story with them. Back it up to that first S. We serve them. This vein of mercy and justice, this vein of loving people in this particular way, the difficulty when we look at the end of chapter 1 and it says that pure religion, what makes Jesus impossible to ignore, the public display of our faith is prioritizing the economic and emotional needs of those who find themselves victimized by systems of injustice. That's serving. That is the first S in bless. That is us understanding both inside and outside the church. Our faith comes to life when we love people, not in general ways, but in ways that display the mercy of God. I think if we're listening as a community, I think we continue to grow as a people who celebrate. We celebrate and see that every act of mercy, both big and small, is a gift from God and evidence that our faith is real. Let's not take the things that we do for granted. Let's not always be a people looking over the next hill and over the horizon for what more we can do and miss what we can do here. And the preacher preaches to himself primarily here. We celebrate. We prioritize. We prioritize acts of mercy inside and outside our church, and I can imagine that in at least three ways. One, we prioritize acts of mercy in our prayers. We need wisdom. I don't have a five-point plan. Nobody in this room does. No group of people do. We need God's help. We need wisdom to see reality. We are on the precipice of becoming like the Levite and the priest in the Good Samaritan story, where we see reality and we see need and we pass on by because we have other good priorities. We need help, so we pray. And we have an opportunity to prioritize this in our groups. Acts of mercy are seen in a number of different ways. This week I was able to see in my group how a group of men, not me, but a group of men displayed mercy by helping somebody else move a swing set, because no one person can do that on their own. It's an act of mercy. It might mean that for groups that you might band together and support a child or a number of children through something like Compassion International. But I believe that our groups are a fantastic opportunity for us to display acts of mercy both to each other and to the world around us. And I think it should be prioritized in our budget. Let me let you in on a secret. Yes, I'm the lead pastor, but this doesn't work like, you know, our national budget where the president has a budget and then it gets passed down. I'm part of a process. And we have members of our finance team, we have elders in the room, we have executive team members, we have everybody in this room. So we're all working together, we're working alongside of you to take the things that are deep in our heart and say, we should be able to see in the money that we band together, and we're so grateful for the ways in which you have chosen to invest your money into what we do together, because we can do more together than on our own, that what we should be able to see in the way that our money is distributed is that in clear ways, in my hope growing ways, that we are investing the needs that we have, the funds that we have invested together, that we are distributing that in ways that we are able to see the mercy of God through what we do towards one another and towards the world around us. So we celebrate and we prioritize, and yeah, we imagine. We absolutely say, I believe that more can be possible. And here's how I know that. There are some of you in this room who are doing things in the name of mercy already, and nobody else knows about it. Or maybe one friend knows about it. And what I want to encourage you to do, what would help me today, would be for you to go, hey, can I tell you what I'm doing? Like I love it when I hear about people doing this and this and going after this group. You know, David and Sharon Smith, who are fairly new to our church, and they've had this ministry of the motocross community. I know there's a motocross community, but that hasn't been on my radar screen. And they bring up and say, hey, you know, we've been doing this. And there are other and more and dozens of other things like that. You have ideas. Great. Come tell me. Let's continue to imagine and dream and work together and see what turns into reality for us. We celebrate, we prioritize, we dream, we imagine, but we also mourn. And I don't think when I look at James 2 that our mourning is primarily because of past failures. James is rough here, okay? I just said rhetorically at the very least. He's going after people, but he's not going after people who are struggling. He's not going after people who are sitting here going, I want this to become more a part of my life. The people that he's roughing up here are people who in their pride believe that they don't have to do this at all. And maybe that's you, but my guess is that what you're wrestling with more is, how do I actually do this? You look at verse 24, and it says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. People, you and me, that we are brought into a saving relationship with God, by our works, not by faith alone. That the way in which we experience the blessing and benefits of Christianity is by a working faith. And maybe you are hearing this and you're getting this and you're feeling this, that no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, that there's no way you can do this. Maybe this is the reason why Luther wanted to tear James out of the Bible. I can tell you how this hits me. I live in the world of ideas. I draw energy off of it. For those Enneagram aficionados in the room, I am a 5-wing 6. An Enneagram 5 is convinced to the depths of their soul that they are going to run out of energy. Where I struggle in seeing my idea and my heart and my intent turn into reality, not turn into talking about mercy, preaching about mercy, but actually going doing acts of mercy, I have to wrestle with the limitations that not only come from my wiring, but the limitations that exist because of my lack of belief in a God who will provide. And so this gets real for me in a hurry. I can't do this. And you'll have to wrestle with the ways in which no matter how hard you try, you look at this idea of works and love and mercy, and you'll see that you won't be able to get there, and so we need God's help. Now, here's the funny thing about the way in which God works. Some of us struggle with coming in here week after week after week because we begin to think it's monotonous and boring because there's the same rhythm. Well, here's the deal. None of us complain about the fact that the sun comes up and the sun goes down generally the same way every morning. We don't struggle with the fact that God isn't more spontaneous, and today it's summer, and tomorrow it's winter, and like we have seasons and there's rhythms and we call them good. And so let's not dismiss the rhythms that happen in this place, but let's also notice that within the rhythms of the things we do similarly week after week after week, God always brings us in here, and every single time he comes alongside of us and he points our attention to something going on inside of our head, of our heart. So let's talk about that. And what happens every single time is if you go all the way deep down, that you will find yourself both unable and unwilling to do what he wants you to do. And that is exactly where God wants you to be today. He has no intention of you coming in and going, got it, I'm acing the exam. But he also doesn't want to leave you in the despair of saying there is no help available. We need God's help. And What's brilliant about the way that God does this is he doesn't just say, hey, just tack on something at the end. Talk about Jesus and the cross and just make something up and just kind of just import something in. So here's how he does this here in James chapter 2. Look at the beginning of verse 24. Verse 24 starts with James saying, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You see this. How do you see this? Well, what's sitting there in front of us in verses 21 to 23? It's the story of Abraham. Here's Abraham. It says here, our father, for those people, the father. Here's Abraham, who was justified by God, brought into a saving relationship by God, in this act of binding his son. Now, we need to dive into this. We need to understand this well, because we're going to miss something that's critical for us if we want to be the people God made us to be. Some of you know this story, but if you don't know the story, that as Abraham and his son Isaac are walking up the mount, we don't know how old Isaac is. We don't know what Isaac understands. We don't know anything about that, because Isaac isn't the main character here. Isaac's one role here primarily is to ask a single question. As they are walking up the mountain, Isaac asks, where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Because that's what you would do. That you would offer up a lamb as a sacrifice, as the substitute for the chosen son. And Abraham's response, and this is what God brought you here to hear today, Abraham's response is that God will provide. What changes us is that God is the great provider. Now, I'm not just making that up or making some kind of fanciful jump around the Bible in order to make our theology fit. Because we're told that here, that in this act in verse 21, that Abraham is justified by works when he offered up his son on the altar. But I'm looking at this, and I'm seeing here, understanding that this is what God did, that God justifies him, brings him into a saving relationship, that this is the catalyst for God's blessing on his life, that the people of God, that we know as the Jewish community, that what they hang their hat on is they see this moment as the fulcrum in which not only God's promise to Abraham, God's promise to them as a people. And not only them as a people, but for God's promise to bless the world, it hinges here on this act, on this work. So why does it say here that Abraham, in verse 21, was justified by works, plural? I sat and looked at that all week long until it finally hit me. Why is Rahab's story here? Rahab showed hospitality to these spies. She brings them into their home. She protects them. She provides for them. In the story of Abraham, Genesis 12, God promises to bless. Genesis 15, God promises to bless. God promises a son. In Genesis 18, when God announces that his son is going to be born within a year, what's happening? Where does that take place? It takes place in an act of hospitality. Abraham inviting this group of strangers into his home and providing for them. And what's happening in Genesis 22, what the Jewish community believed, is that what happens here is the fulfillment of what was happening through Abraham the whole time. He believed, he believed, he believed, he provided hospitality for people, and here in this act of obedience, it completed this arc of Abraham's life. So what you find is somebody who believes that God will provide, he provides for other people, and what he experiences here in Genesis 22 is God providing for those who provide for others. That we might understand that this rhythm of mercy begins with God being merciful to those of us as we display mercy to others. I mean, isn't that what you see in chapter 1, verse 25? It says here, the ones who not only hear, but do, and again, this is all coming back to acts of love and mercy, they will be blessed in their doing. That God will provide as you love, as you extend mercy. I mean, isn't that what's happening here in verse 24? You're justified by works. Works created by God himself. You don't justify yourself. God justifies you. God provides where you need provision. Isn't this what we see on this lonely mountain? As a father walks with his son, laying him down, willing and intending to sacrifice him, And then in this moment, in the nanosecond before the knife is plunged into the heart of his son, an angel stops him and says, "Don't kill the boy." God has seen that you were willing to not withhold your son. And because of that, God will bless you. God will love you. God will be merciful to you. And he provides a substitute. Friends, is this not what we see centuries later on another mountain miles away from this mountain? A father with his son as the substitute for his family, paying the penalty for his family. But this time there is no substitute. The son is the sacrifice. Jesus is the lamb. What we come and we enjoy together in this meal is the reality that God did not withhold his own son from us. And if we are the people of God, does it not make sense for us to echo the words of God our Father? Because you, Father, have not withheld your own son, then I want to bless. I want to love. I want to extend mercy to the world around me. Here's the answer to your question. How do I become a person whose life is marked by acts of mercy? You receive, you enjoy, you revel, you build your life on the ultimate act of mercy. We have a lamb. There was a sacrifice. Mercy for us, so that there might be mercy for the world.